Now the words of my text this evening are found in that 16th chapter of the Gospel of the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 16 and verses 13 to 15. Let me read those words to you. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And add to that the very last verse of the chapter, verse 40, And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So this chapter tells us all that we learn about this woman Lydia from the New Testament. It's not very much, but all that it is to be found in these few verses. And what I'm proposing to do this evening, and God willing on subsequent Sunday evenings, is to look at a number, or to look at three persons from this chapter, Lydia being the first, the next two being the woman that's referred to in verse 16, a poor demon-possessed girl, and then finally the Philippian jailer, whose story occupies the latter half of the chapter. And I'm doing that because I want to consider with you the way in which a number of very different individuals, different in temperament, type, personality, background, situation, were all dealt with graciously by God and became Christians. And I want to begin this evening with looking at this woman, Lydia. It's a very interesting chapter, you might say, from a historical and even a geographical point of view. You're presented, first of all, with the Apostle Paul in the middle of what today we would call Turkey. He's returning to churches that he and his former colleague Barnabas had established on what we know as his first missionary journey, right up in the center of Turkey. And when he comes there, he finds there's a young man, a man by the name of Timothy, who evidently was converted under the ministry of Paul on that first visit. And Paul is very, very favorably impressed with the evidence of the grace of God that's in this man, and with the reports as well that the Christians in those churches are giving of him. And he takes him and sets him apart to be his one of his traveling companions. And so you've got the picture of a little group of these men, Paul, Timothy, and there were Silas, and probably Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, maybe others as well. They journey on through Turkey, moving towards the coast of the sea, and they seem to be in a dilemma. They don't seem to be able to fasten upon what God wants them to do. They try, as it were, to go through one door, but God makes it clear to them that he doesn't want them to go there. They change course, and they try another Roman province, but again, they do not have freedom in their spirit to be able to do that. And so eventually they find themselves down at the city of Troas, or Troy, would be the way that we would refer to it today. And there they're in a dilemma. It's as if God has shut every door, even in that very needy land that still had only very few Christians in it, and yet God had made it clear to them that it was not his purpose at that time for them to preach to those people. And then you have this remarkable account given us of how the Apostle Paul one night had a vision. And in the vision, there was a man from Macedonia standing and saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. If you can think of a map of Turkey and Greece, Here they are in Troas, in Troy, on the shore of the sea, and across the sea is what today we would call Greece, and the province of Macedonia, northern Greece, and that's obviously where this man is from. And so Paul shares this message with the rest of his companions the next day, and they come to a united decision that this is evidently the leading of God's Spirit, and they should leave that region behind them. They should take a boat and go across the sea to Macedonia, and that's what they do. And so verse 11 describes their progress. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. That was an island roughly halfway to Macedonia. And the next day to Neapolis, that was a port in Macedonia, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. That means that it had a special status. It was really looked upon as being an outpost of Rome itself. Although all that region was part of the Roman Empire, if you had the status of being a colony, it meant that the people who were citizens of that country had very special privileges. Well, that was the situation there in Philippi. And you might say, there's no further guidance given as to what the Apostle Paul and his companions, all of them Christians, of course, are to do. But Paul, of course, has been commissioned to preach the gospel, and evidently that's what he was going to do here in Philippi. So it comes to the Sabbath day, and on that Sabbath day, there doesn't seem to have been any place that he could go to where he would be able to worship God in the town itself. And so what he does, he hears of this place by a river bank outside the city where apparently some people used to gather together for prayer. We're not told what sort of prayer, what sort of people, what God they were praying to. It just had the reputation of being a place where those that wanted to pray, they would meet there on the Sabbath day. So Paul and his companions, out they go there. And they sit down. And again, that's not so much an indication it would be to us that they were sitting down to be restful and comfortable. To sit down was a sign that you were going to speak and you had something to say. And the verse goes on to tell us, they spake unto the women which resorted thither. And then comes these verses that I'm taking as my text. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized into household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And then the story of the chapter unfolds in the way that we heard when I took the reading. So here's described for us the way in which this woman, who wasn't a citizen of Philippi, she was, I suppose you could describe her as a visiting businesswoman. Thyatira, the city that she'd come from, it was way over in that, what today I say we would call Turkey, that region that Paul had been preaching in and where Timothy had come from, and then a bit farther west than that. And subsequently, we do read in the New Testament that there obviously was Christian influence and even a church there and letters that must have been written to them. But at this time, it was obviously a place devoid of the gospel. But she was a businesswoman because the region from which she came was a region that specialized in the production of a purple dye and purple cloth. And that was something that the Romans highly esteemed, and particularly in a city that was a colony, your toga, if you were anybody, it would be made of this purple cloth. And so she'd obviously come across on this business enterprise, and presumably she was quite a prosperous, well-to-do businesswoman. She had a household. The servants presumably came with her on this occasion, on the Sabbath day when she went out to pray. And as we saw at the very end of the chapter, when Paul and Silas were released from prison, it was to her house that she went, and there evidently the Christians in the what was now the church at Philippi, they were gathered together. So that gives us something of an insight into this woman, her background, her nature. She wasn't, you might say, just an ordinary run-of-the-mill woman. There was something extraordinary about her. She was living in a foreign country. She was in business. She had a house and servants, so she wasn't exactly at the bottom of the pile. I think you can put it like that without risk being misunderstood. But there was something that was distinctive about her. Yes, remember, although it was a Roman colony, Philippi was a Greek city, and the Greeks had multiplicities of gods and goddesses, just as the Romans did. So they wouldn't have been short of worship centers, let's put it like that, in the city of Philippi. There would have been temples galore. You more or less could take your choice and opt for the one that you felt was suiting your needs or attracting you. But the woman evidently was not involved with any of them. In fact, she went out to this place, and the impression that we're given is that it wasn't a great crowd of people there, but there were just maybe this woman and some other of her companions that were with her, maybe some of her servants that were with her. But it was a place that had this reputation. It was a place of prayer, or as the Authorized Version puts it, where prayer was wont to be made. People, they went to that place in order to pray. We're not told who was the God they prayed to, what was the sort of prayer that they offered, but they evidently felt that there was a need of prayer, and that need couldn't really be satisfied in any of the temples and worship centers there in the city, so out they went to this place of prayer. I think there's some other things you can say about her. Probably this woman was a woman that was not afraid to stand up, even though it marked her out as a bit of an oddity. Just put yourself in her position. Imagine that you're in a foreign country, you're there on business, maybe you're quite well to do, but there you are, you're away from all that you're familiar with. People probably think that you're a bit odd and peculiar. That's wherever you go in the world. I think people very often think that of those who don't actually come from their immediate background and culture. Well, she would have had all that to cope with, and yet she's not seeking, as it were, to ingratiate herself with the local populace and fit into whatever worship prevails. She, in a sense, she's turned her back on all that, and rather she's willing to be this oddity and go out to this place that she's heard of, where some people gather together for prayer. And there, she hears the gospel. I think we need to be clear. She hadn't gone out there because somebody had given her a leaflet saying that there are some of these people with this newfangled religion about Jesus Christ, and they'll be out there and they'll be speaking about their religion. None of that sort. She went out there in order to pray. It was the Sabbath day, and somehow this had made an impression upon her. Business was presumably laid aside as far as she was concerned that day. Prayer to her was more important. And so out she goes. But when she's there, she hears the gospel. Here are these men. They probably looked strange to her in many ways. Most of them would have been Jews. You would have looked at them and you would have recognized that immediately from the way that they were dressing, their demeanor, their habits. That would have proclaimed the fact that they weren't run-of-the-mill Greeks. They were Jews. And obviously they had something to say. And this woman seems to have been of an inquiring mind. And so she hears Paul speaking. Maybe it wasn't just Paul on his own speaking, first of all. We sat down, we read in verse 13, "We sat down and we spake unto the women which resorted thither." So maybe it wasn't just Paul, maybe by this time it was Timothy as well. Certainly Silas was going to end up in such trouble with the Apostle Paul in the latter part of the chapter, and possibly Luke as well, who writes the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And maybe they began in an informal way, speaking to these women. You might say the very fact that all of them, men and women, had come out to this place to pray, it immediately gave them an opportunity. Why have you come here? Do you come here every Sunday? You say you've come to pray. Who's the God that you pray to? What is it that you ask him for? And so on. It's difficult, isn't it, to think that Paul and these other Christians would have let such an opportunity as that pass by. Instead, they not just speak to her, but Paul in particular, he seems to have preached the gospel. I don't think there can be any doubt about that. It's not spelled out in so many words here. Do you remember, for example, how when he writes later than this to the church at Corinth, the church it wasn't in existence at this time, he's able to say to them that was his great calling. That's what God had commissioned him to do, to preach Christ crucified. And so whether it were in a more informal conversation or whether you might say it began to be come something that was authoritative and public. Perhaps you can imagine the Apostle Paul beginning to preach to this little company of women who'd come out there to pray. But he would have spoken to them about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lydia heard this, and something happened to her. I put it like that deliberately. You see, I think if some modern Christians had been writing this, they would have written it in different terms. They would have written it in terms of what Lydia did, how Lydia responded, and the decision that Lydia made. And from one point of view, I think that would be a perfectly acceptable way of describing it. But that's not the way in which Luke, the author of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes it. He puts it like this. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, but before that, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. That's what happened, he says. God did something. God opened her heart. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. There was Paul and maybe the other men, they were speaking the message of the gospel, telling Lydia and her companions about the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work on the cross. But Paul had done this in innumerable places. You might say it was now his great life's work and calling. But so often, either there was no response or there was an antagonistic response. Indeed, you get that later on in the chapter, but Paul was well used to people opposing what it was that he was saying, but not here. We find that this woman is responding, yes, but why is she responding? She's responding because God is at work in her heart. God is opening her heart. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, you see, it tells us really something of what Lydia needed. She needed a word of a work of God in her heart, not simply to have the message of salvation imparted to her, so that with a mind she would be able to understand it, perhaps to formulate it, analyze it, and agree or not with it. But she needed something in her heart. And that is what God did. Why did she need it? Well, because as she was, her heart was shut. Shut to God, shut to the truth. You might think that's a strange thing to say, because after all, wasn't she out there at that place where prayer was habitually made? Didn't that tell you something about it? Didn't it mean that here was a woman whose heart was open to God? No, of course not. I don't wish to offend anybody, but I would be very surprised if it were not the case that tonight, and indeed most times when we have services here, we have people, sometimes many people, whose hearts are shut against God. It's not that you look at them and you sense an antagonism or an opposition. They may be nice people, they may be moral, upright, even religious, but they are not Christians. Their hearts are closed against the gospel. They haven't come to pick an argument. Indeed, when I speak to them on the way out, it's not that they begin to pitch into me and disagree with this point and that point that I have made, or bring some query up in opposition to the very gospel that I've been preaching. They don't do that. But their hearts are still shut to the message of the gospel. And it's typical, isn't it, of so many people, you might say so many Lydias of this world. A respectable, honorable person. That's what she was, a woman, as it so happened. And yet, doesn't it tell us that people like that, they need a work of God in their heart? And thank God that's what Lydia was to experience here. Well, the wonderful thing happened. The Lord opened her heart, so that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. It wasn't just that she started listening. Sometimes that's an encouragement to a preacher. He's able to look down at the congregation and maybe you can see that they're distracted and their minds are everywhere but where they should be. And then suddenly it's as if he gets hold of them and they start listening to him. Don't necessarily agree with him, but they're listening to what he's saying. But surely it's more than that that's intended by the description here. Because what it results in is that Lydia and her household, they are baptized. And there's no way, of course, that would have happened without them personally and individually confessing faith in Jesus Christ that had been preached to them. And there they are in this pagan city, a foreign city. They're not likely to find sympathy on the part of the inhabitants of that city, and yet quite possibly at that same riverside, because if you're going to have baptism you need water, and that would have been a very convenient place probably at which to baptize them. So it might have been there that they were baptized. And not only that, but she goes on to say, now look, if you're really satisfied that a true work of God has been done in my heart, I make you an invitation. Why don't you come and live in my house? It obviously was a capacious place, and she actually besought them, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And so we read, she constrained us. And I suspect that becomes the actual meeting place, the initial meeting place at any rate, of what was to be the church at Philippi. We're given two other people later in the chapter who actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and would have become what we would call members of that church. And the household of the jailer as well, and presumably there were others also. It wasn't that they went to the local council and asked for a site where they could put up a Christian church. They were non-existent then. And, of course, it's much easier in a sort of Mediterranean climate, which doesn't suffer as we do from the vagaries of the weather. It's much easier to be able to meet in the open air. Maybe this was quite a large home with a courtyard, and that would have been ideal for the growing number of Christians there in Philippi to meet together. So this woman truly and genuinely is converted. You see, and this is why I read the last verse in the chapter, after Paul and Silas have been released from prison, it's to the house of Lydia that they go, and the brethren, the fellow believers, they gather together there, and Paul, he speaks to them, comforts them, encourages them, and then departs. So that seems to have been the base of the church. Now, I think if you were to ask me to describe what you might call the conversion of Lydia, I would say that there's something very significant about it from this point of view. I wonder if you were to stand back from it, if you could not say that there seems to have been something gradual about it. Here is this woman, she's in the habit of going out on the Sabbath day by the riverside to this particular place where some people have gathered together for prayer. This particular Sabbath day, along come Paul and these other companions and speak to them about Jesus Christ. And probably this was something that went on and on. And gradually, this woman Lydia begins to realize that there's something in this. And she finds herself gripped by it, taken hold of by it. And eventually, she comes to what we might describe as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is, not you might say, an instantaneous work. You sometimes get conversions like that described in the Word of God, but that's not the impression that you come away with from this conversion of Lydia. There must have been a point at which she, who up until that point had been dead in trespasses and sins, suddenly becomes alive. The life of God entered into her soul. But there's been a working of God taking place in her over a period of time beforehand, leading up to this point. And what she finds is that the needs of her heart are met with and satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do this evening is to try to call your attention to some of the circumstances, you might say, of this encounter that are really significant and meaningful for us. I'm going to say, first of all, there's this point. In one sense, I've touched upon it already. You notice it was on the Sabbath, the one day in seven that God had set apart in order that people might rest from their normal labors and give themselves particularly and specifically to worshiping Him. Now, this woman was a pagan woman. You might have said that in some sense she was a God-fearing woman. You still get people like that around, don't you? They wouldn't want to call themselves atheists. Indeed, if you described them in terms like that, they'd probably be offended, quite legitimately, at your accusation, because they would say, I am not an atheist. I'm not even an agnostic. I believe in God. I believe that one day I shall have to meet God. So this woman perhaps comes into that category. But you see, a person can be like that and yet not be a Christian. But here she is, influenced somehow by this concept that there's this one day in seven that has something special about it, and on it God particularly is to be worshipped. And so out she goes. I'm sure it must have been something of an oddity. When I was thinking about this, my mind went back to something we read after a particularly calamitous incident in the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, after they'd come out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, after they'd given up hope of Moses ever coming down from the mountain, they worshipped a golden calf that they'd contributed their golden earrings and other things like that to, in order that an idol might be made. And then God comes down, Moses descends from the mount, and God's judgment begins. But after that, in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, you read these words. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of the Congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the Tabernacle of the Congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the Tabernacle, that all the people rose up, and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. You see, the picture that it's describing here is this place where God is going to meet with people. Moses pitches the tent outside the camp, you might say a sign of the judgment of God on the camp, and out he goes to it. And what's the scene described? Everybody at their tent door, and they're watching him. And not Moses only, but on subsequent occasions, they notice, oh, there's so-and-so from that tent. He's going there, and his wife and family. And they become objects of attention. And it's still like that, isn't it? I wonder, for example, if some of your friends, neighbors, maybe the people that you work with, if they tackled you in the week and said, what are you doing this coming Sunday? And you said, well, one of the things I'm going to be doing, certainly, is going along to chapel at Emmanuel. Perhaps some of them, they would have been rude enough to have laughed at you or made some smart comment about you. Others probably might have thought those things in their minds, even if they were too polite to give expression to them. But it could even have been that perhaps if they lived near you, they watched you, they noticed you as you came, because you were an oddity. The vast majority of people in this town today, they're not interested in going to a place where God is worshipped, where his word is preached. But for whatever reason, you've come here. Now, in one sense, I think that's the situation that Lydia must have been in. It's the Sabbath day, and whatever the rest of the citizens of Philippi think, whatever my customers think, remember she was a businesswoman, it's the Sabbath day, I'm going to pray. And out she goes. And perhaps it was a bit of a talking point as far as many of her friends and even customers were concerned. But more than that, what was it that drew her when Paul and his friends began to speak about Jesus Christ? Well, I put it to you that one of the things must have been this, that it was brought home with force to her that there was nothing parochial about this message of Christianity. It wasn't something that was narrow and confined. You see, here were Jews. Maybe Luke wasn't a Jew, perhaps he was a Gentile as well. That in itself would have been significant, that here was a mixture of men. They were in a foreign land, and what were they doing? They were speaking about Jesus, who most of the Jews despised. And when Paul and his companions would have spoken about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, she would have known full well that that was something that normal Jewish people would have looked upon as something abhorrent and to be rejected, that Jesus could be the Christ, the Messiah, and be crucified. Rubbish, they would have said. And yet here were these Jews proclaiming that very message. And there was something else about it as well. They were obviously doing it not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And here they were speaking to these women, none of whom were Jews, and they were foreigners, but they were speaking to them about Jesus Christ. And immediately, see, that gives the impression that there's a universality about the gospel, not a particularity in the sense that it's only concerned with people of a certain background or a certain type or who come from one particular racial or social group or something of that nature. It transcends all those divisions. And I'm sure this was something that must have made this woman sit up and take notice. for here was a Jew preaching a message that his fellow Jews, or so many of them, abominated, and he made it clear that it was the message for Gentiles, yes, a Gentile woman as well. And he spoke to her about her need. And as he spoke, she must have realized that what he was doing was addressing and answering the deepest needs that she or any other person has. Now, why was she there? She was there because it was a place of prayer. And that tells me that for whatever reason, and you put into it in one sense as much or as little as you want to, but whatever reason lay behind it, she was there because she felt there was God. God was to be worshipped. It was possible to pray to him. And what's the point of praying unless you believe that God hears and that God can answer your requests? I think you can make all those assumptions about this woman Lydia being out there by the riverside in a place where prayer was in the habit of being made. And so immediately questions arise. And I can't for the life of me imagine the Apostle Paul omitting to take this opportunity. You're here to pray. Lydia, who are you praying to? What are you asking him for? What's he like? Do you believe he can answer you? What are the real needs that you're bringing to him? Aren't these the obvious questions that arise? Why pray? How are you to pray? To whom are you to pray? And on what basis are you going to pray? You're praying, Lydia. Presumably you think that God hears and can answer you, but do you have any confidence that he's going to do so? Do you have any basis upon which you can argue that God really must hear you and surely answer you? Now, these are perfectly legitimate questions that arise when you discover somebody going to a place that's a place of prayer and doing it on this particular day. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul must have pressed questions like this upon her. Who are you praying to, Lydia? Now, would it be right to say, probably everybody here tonight, at some time or another in your life, you pray. Why do you pray? To whom do you pray? On what basis do you pray? Why should God listen to the likes of you and me? After all, if you wrote a letter to the Queen asking you for something, you wouldn't really expect her to grant your request. You might get a formal acknowledgement from her secretary, but it would be nonsensical, wouldn't it, to think that the monarch would be able to come down and deal with our little needs and necessities? Of course not. Yes, but here is God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. No, you're praying to him. Do you expect him to hear? On what basis do you have any hope of him answering you? And you see, these are the questions that immediately arise once you mention prayer. Prayer is not just an attitude of heart. Prayer has an object. Is the person that you are praying to, is he really there? Or is he the figment of your imagination, or perhaps the collective imagination of some other people, and you form a religious group consequently? But is there the God that you are really praying to? And if so, what right do you have to come to him? And what are you asking him for? Now again, I'm sure that most people, when they pray because of some crisis that's come upon them. Even, you might say, going back to a school, somebody in school, or a student, and they're faced with an examination, and they feel at their wit's end, and what do? They pray, they ask for help. Or maybe in a family situation, illness suddenly strikes you, and death stares somebody in the face in the family, and even the most irreligious members of the family, they find that despite themselves, they're praying. There's this crisis, and they're asking God, if there is such a being, to hear them, to answer them, to help them. Now, is he there? On what basis can you expect him to hear and answer you? And you see, that's why Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, he describes this reaction on the part of Lydia so significantly. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, it's a mention of the heart, isn't it? And that's vital. Now, what does it mean? Well, let me first of all say it does not mean what in common parlance today the heart so often means. It's something emotional, it's something even sentimental, isn't it? We speak about affairs of the heart, and immediately in that sort of vague area, it hasn't anything to do with the mind and thinking, but all our feelings and our emotions. That's not the way in which the Bible uses the word heart. Its biblical meaning, I suppose you could say it comes across, yes, in a turn of phrase that we sometimes use. We speak about the heart of the matter. In other words, something which is central, something which is vital, something which is absolutely essential. Now, that's the human heart. Perhaps you could put it like this. It's the very center of a person's being. It's the real you. That's the heart. Now, what does the Bible teach us about the heart? Well, I've gone back to the second book of the Bible. Let me go back to the first book of the Bible. Do you remember the account that's given to us of the flood? Well, listen to what preceded the flood and why it was God sent the flood. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the heart of man. Or I then thought of one of the greatest of the Psalms, a psalm written by David, King David. And you know, there was this terrible blot on the life of King David. He committed adultery, and then he tried to cover it up with murder. And he thought he got away with it. But God sent him the prophet Nathan, who pointed the finger at him and said, "Thou art the man." And David was broken before the Lord. And he wrote one of the greatest of the Psalms, Psalm 51. And this is what he says in various parts of that psalm. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." In other words, God is concerned about our hearts. I think again of what one of the great Old Testament prophets, man by the name of Jeremiah, he perhaps gives us one of the greatest insights into the nature of the human heart. You remember how he puts it? "The heart," he says, "is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then he gives us the answer. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, I investigate the very inward workings to give every man according to his ways." And then I was thinking of something that the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. You know, he had many a confrontation, a run-in, you might say, with the Pharisees, very religious men, but their religion was really always outward, superficial show, legalism. And he'd been arguing with them on one occasion, and they'd picked a quarrel because they'd noticed that his disciples, they didn't wash their hands before meal. And that wasn't a hygienic thing, it was ritualistic. They felt that it was religiously unclean not to wash your hands before you had a meal. And so they tried to pick a fight with the disciples over that. And eventually, when the disciples were on their own with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he said to them. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they which defile the man. And do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and then he gives a terrible list, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, Lydia, like you and me, had a heart. And Lydia, like you and me, had a heart that she was born with of that very nature. Not a heart that naturally inclines to God. A heart that is shut against God. A heart that elsewhere in the New Testament is described as hardened. We even got that phrase, haven't we, in our own language. We speak about somebody being hard-hearted. And we mean that however persuasive you are, however much you plead with them, you never get anywhere with them. Why? Because in the very center of their being, it's as if there's something rock hard and solid. Now, Lydia had a hard heart like that, just as you and I were born with such a heart. And the wonderful thing that happened, as Paul and his friends were speaking of the gospel, was this. That heart was opened by God. Instead of the rejection coming forth from the heart, instead of the arguments being raised against the message of the gospel, instead of all that, she found that her heart was softening and that she, of all people, was believing what these strangers, these foreigners, these purveyors of a foreign religion, what they were saying. It rang true. It touched her. It touched the very meaning, the very needs of her heart. And you see, it shows to us, doesn't it, the importance of the heart. They'd spoken to her, no doubt, about the need for sin to be forgiven, about being ready to meet with God, about the fact that the only Savior of sinners is Jesus Christ, and the way he saved them was by dying on the cross, taking their sins to himself, and being punished in the place of sinners. And suddenly, Lydia found that that was speaking to the deepest needs of her heart. She'd just gone out to pray. Perhaps that was her weekly habit every Sabbath day. But suddenly, it was all different, because God was working in her heart. Now, obviously, that surely puts to us a question, doesn't it? What's the state of your heart? Is it hard? Is it resistant? Is it tight shut against God and the message of the gospel? Or do you know anything at all about God opening your heart and causing you to bid welcome to Jesus Christ and the message of salvation that there is in him? So what's the state of your heart? And then, thank God, obviously what happened to Lydia? Well, it says her heart was opened, which was another way of putting it would be to say that God had given her a new heart, a heart that loved him, a heart that trusted in his Savior. I think of the same Apostle Paul. He writes a letter in the New Testament later on in time and in the New Testament, actually. And this is one of the things that he says there about the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, that's the essence of Christianity, isn't it? It's not just putting your hand up or saying, yes, I agree with that system. The heart has to be involved. The heart has to be touched. The heart has to be opened by God. And when God deals with a person's heart, he deals with a person's mouth as well. They want to confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. So I ask you the question again tonight, my friend. What's the state of your heart? And if in all honesty you have to say, well, I'm afraid it isn't in the state and condition that Lydia's heart was after the Lord opened it, what can I do about it, you say? I'll tell you what to do. You pray to God that he will come and deal with you in your heart and give you a heart that is open to him. Do that, and he will hear you. He delights when men and women call upon him, and he won't scorn you. He won't despise you. He can do for you what he did for Lydia. Amen.